If one of your neighbors had been talking with you about Bible for a number of weeks, and then one day seriously he said to you, "I want you to tell me, what do I have to do to become a Christian?" Where would you go? Where would you take him? Many of us would go immediately to Matthew 28. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or to Mark 16. Preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. We'd take them to the book of Acts and start with Pentecost and Peter's sermon and repent and be baptized. And we'd take Philip down to Samaria and see the Samaritans as they hear the word of God and respond to it. And then he'd meet the eunuch and "Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And if you believe, you may." He'd baptize him. We talk then about Cornelius, the Gentile converts. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the Philippian jailer, who when he had washed their stripes, they baptized him the same hour of the night. And then in Acts 18, you'd go with Paul to Corinth. And listen, after the word of God was preached, when many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Familiar? How many of us would have taken that same person to the end of the book of Luke and heard Jesus say, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached to all nations in his name?" I want to talk to you tonight for a few minutes about a word that I believe is a key word in Scripture, and an especially key word in conversion, and an absolute key word in maintaining a relationship with God. I want to talk to you about repentance. It's been a delight to be here. I've thrilled at the lessons I've heard from these other men. And isn't it a thrill to see young men opening the book and spending their time with the book and preaching to us from the book? And that is what we need so sorely. And I thrill to sit at their feet, and I thrill to see them standing in the gap for the days that are ahead. Thank you for letting me be a part. It's been an absolute thrill, and I look forward to tomorrow as we are concluding this whole series. I preached this lesson a few years ago in our congregation where Kenny and I were. And one of the fine young men in the congregation, one of our deacons, a young man whose dad is an elder in a church, or was an elder in a church, came to me afterwards and said, "Brother Owen, I never knew that there was the Great Commission in the book of Luke." Now, why? Well, there's an obvious reason that we would have gone to all those passages that I introduced at the first. Because the world argues against baptism so much that we find ourselves moving toward those passages that talk to them about the essentiality of being baptized for the remission of sins. But let's not overlook what I would like to call the heart of conversion and even the heart of the gospel when we overlook the matter of repentance. Thank you for being here, staying with us tonight, and I hope our time is spent in a way that will be of value to you. When you open your scriptures, repentance was the early theme. John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Luke 3, the account, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." Don't begin to say within yourselves, "Well, we have Abraham to our father. God's able to raise up from these stones children unto Abraham." In Matthew 3, John said, "I have indeed baptized you in water into repentance. But one who cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, he'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire." Of course, he was talking about Jesus. And then when Jesus had come to John and been introduced to Jerusalem, to the Jews, and he began his preaching, the scripture tells us, from that time began Jesus to preach and to say, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when we open the scripture further, Jesus said, "I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And when the gospel had begun to be preached in Acts 2, Peter's answer, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Acts 17 at Mars Hill, he concluded, "The time of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere that they repent, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed, whereof he hath given assurance to all in that he has raised him from the dead." But open your Bibles with me to Acts the 20th chapter. A very familiar section, because Paul on his journey, on his way back to Jerusalem, stops at Miletus, calls the elders of the Ephesian church, meets with them. This is the passage that's going to have in it these words that you're familiar with. "I'm free from the blood of all men, for I shun not to declare unto you the full counsel, whole counsel of God." This is the section that's going to have the words in it that take heed to yourselves and to the flock, over which the Holy Ghost has made you bishops or overseers, to feed the church of the Lord which he hath purchased with his own blood. This is the passage that's going to have those familiar words in it. "I know that after my departure, grievous wolves will enter, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." But go back to the earlier part. Pick up the reading in the middle of verse 18. "Ye yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with lowliness of mind and with tears and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews. How I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, and teaching you," this is a good lesson for us preachers, "teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus. The Bible is verbally inspired. We're wont to look quickly and just get an idea. No, look carefully. Why did he make that separation? Repentance toward God, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Why didn't he say repentance and faith to God and Christ? I mean, they're together and both of these things are essential. There's a point. Paul said, repentance to God. Why? Because it was God who was offended. Sorrow is to be expressed to the offended party. You're standing around in a crowd out here and you're clumsy as I am, and you step back and you step on a lady's foot and you say, oops, and you walk over here and you apologize to the guy on the other side of the room. No, you stepped on her foot. I'm going to tell you. When we sin, it is God who is offended. And God, when offended, needs our apology. What makes a man a sinner? How many times have you heard the thing, what about those poor people in the deserted part of the Philippines in my own lifetime? They discovered a tribe of people that had been unknown by the civilized world. They knew nothing about the Bible and Jesus and all of that kind of thing. And I heard many people talking about the fact, well, they'd be all right with God because they don't know the Scriptures. Not good reasoning. Stop and think about it a minute. Oh, I know what that is. From a human standpoint, it's an appeal to the emotion that says, well, now, you know, God's not going to do something to them when they haven't even heard about Him. If that were the case, you know what would be the very worst thing you could possibly do to those people? Give them a Bible. Leave them in ignorance, can we say? And they are safe. Give them the Scripture. Tell them about Jesus. And now they're in jeopardy of hell. Let me tell you something. The gospel of Christ is not here to make people sinners. The gospel of Christ is here because people are sinners. Follow it through. In Romans, the first chapter, Paul tracks the departure of the Gentiles. Knowing God as God, they refused to have Him in their mind. Chose to serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And then Paul tracks their sinfulness. Starts out with homosexuality, corrupting the very nature of the man and the woman. And it's an abomination to God. Now, that's not the only sin. That's not perhaps the worst sin. But it's certainly a bad one. One that God calls an abomination. And I think Paul uses that almost like a headline in Romans 1. But then he proceeds with a catalog of sin. I've got them on the board in front of you. All of these things are mentioned in Romans 1. And these were the things that Paul said made the Gentiles sinners. Look carefully. Are there some things missing from that list? Do you find anywhere in that list they were sinners because they didn't go to the temple on the feast days? Are they sinners because they didn't offer the animal sacrifice? Why were the Gentiles deemed as sinners? Because they had done ungodlike things. Envy, malice, covetousness, strife, deceit, malignity, backbiters and whisperers, haughty, boastful, disobedient to parents. Whoa, how'd that get in there? Covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful. What are those things? Those are actions by people that are contrary to the nature of a holy God. What makes a man a sinner? The thing that makes a man a sinner is not that he didn't obey the gospel of Christ. The thing that makes him a sinner is that he does those things that are contrary to the nature of God and consequently is separated from God because of his action. Did they know? Well, Paul says in verse 32, knowing the ordinance of God that they that practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also consent with them that practice them. People know there are moral values. People know there are rights and wrongs. And when people do things that are corrupt, ungodlike, they become guilty of sin. Now, what's God's answer to it? Paul says, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I came to seek and save that which was lost. The gospel is not here to make you a sinner. The gospel is here as an answer for sin. And the gospel is here to redeem man. And the only source of that redemption is Jesus Christ. When Peter and John were called before the Jewish Sanhedrin in John 4, or Acts 4. They concluded, when asked, by what authority? In whose name have you been doing this? They said, in the name of Jesus. You put him to death. God's raised him. He's the Son of God. And neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now Jesus said, he came to seek and save that which was lost. And that he brought repentance, not to the godly, but for sinners. What does it mean to repent? What role does that play? There was an old Catholic scholar named Trench, Archbishop Trench, who did a monumental study on the words that are used in Scripture, particularly on synonyms. And he talked about the word for repent and concluded that there are four avenues or steps actually involved in repentance. First is an after knowledge of sin. Second, a sorrow for sin. Third, a determination to change. And fourth, the change of life that results. Now, if I had to pick one of those and say, here is where repentance actually occurs, it would be number three. The determination to change of heart. As a matter of fact, one of the Greek terms that is used for repent is a new mind. A new mind. Having a turn of mind. A different life. a different heart. There are cases in the Scripture of repentance. Familiar ones, I hope. Jesus taught the lesson in Matthew 21 that a man had two sons. And he told them to go and work in the fields. And one of the sons said, "Sure, Dad, I'll go, I'm ready." But he didn't go. And the other boy said, "I will not." But afterwards, Jesus said, he repented and went. He repented and he went. They're different things. He changed his mind. He changed his heart. He had a change of heart. And he went. Other cases in Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul alludes to a condition. It may be reference to the fellow who had been guilty of incest, who had been with his father's wife, 1 Corinthians 5. But more likely, it's a reference to a difficulty that came, maybe even on a trip that Paul made to Corinth that's not even covered in the text, where Paul had a conflict with some of the people in Corinth and had to chastise them about that. And later he writes back and says, "Though I made you sorry with my epistle, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the epistle made you sorry, though but for a season. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you were made sorry unto repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly sort, that you might suffer loss by us in nothing." Then listen to him. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Godly sorrow worketh repentance. And what is repentance? It involves coming to a recognition that I have done wrong, truly being sorry for that wrong, having a change of heart that leads to a change of life, a change of behavior. Do you ever pray a prayer that you don't have in it the words, "Forgive us our wrongs"? Of course not. We all pray that. Let me ask you, do we really get touched in our hearts with a sorrow for the wrongs that we have done? I fear that we can fall into a pattern, into a trap, that we look upon that almost like a magic incantation, that in our prayers we just say the words, "Forgive us our wrongs," without hearts really being involved in it. And that it's not an outgrowth of a sorrow for a wrong that has been done. I hope all you guys haven't experienced this. I have a suspicion that most have. I have on a number of occasions. I'm married to a fine Christian woman. Some of you know her. And she is efficient, committed, a willing servant. She does so much for me that I just can't count all the things. And on a number of occasions, I've let her down. Don't start any bad rumors now. I may not be president of the Procrastinators Club, but I'm at least executive vice president. And on a number of occasions, there was something that I needed to do that she wanted done. And I didn't do it. And then it came to light that I'd really put a hurt on her. And I don't mean just disappointed her. But I made things uncomfortable for her because I didn't do the right thing. You ever do it? And I'd go to her. And I would absolutely feel lower than the traditional whale's belly. And I'd be so embarrassed, so shamed. And I would say, honey, I'm really, really sorry. Have you been there? Now let me ask you, do you ever feel that way about God? Do you ever really stop and think about how much God has done for us? You ever stop and think about, I've let Him down? Or do we look upon repentance almost like we look on the delete key on the computer? You know, you just say these things and you punch the button, boom, and it's gone. And all of it's done, we start all over. Repentance is a Bible theme. Repentance is a godly requirement. Repent, Peter said, and be baptized. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. What does God expect of us? What does God want of us? He wants our hearts to be touched. I want to talk to you for a minute about that kind of penitent heart. I had already planned this using Psalm 51. If time permitted, we could just get Brother Randy to come back and preach the sermon that he preached yesterday, a marvelous discussion of Psalm 51. But do you remember the story? Do you remember the case? David's army was in the field, battle. David was at home. I don't know that there was anything wrong in that. David was on his housetop. He's the king. His house was probably taller than anybody else's. And from his housetop, houses in Palestine at that time commonly had flat roofs. And the roofs were frequently used like a garden place. And there was a woman in an adjacent house bathing. He was struck by her beauty, called for her, and she came. He had an affair with her. She went back to her home. The message came back. She was with child. Her husband was in David's army. He was not even a Jew. He was a Hittite. David sent for him, had him to come home, thinking that when he came home, he'd go to his house. And then when the child came, the assumption would be that it was his child. But Uriah was more noble than David was. And he reasoned, it's just not right for me to enjoy the comforts of my home while my brothers are in the field in battle. So he didn't go into his wife. David heard that. So he got some fellows to get with him and get him drunk, thinking that in his stupor he would go into his house. But even then he said no. So David wrote a message to Joab, the captain of the host, and put it in this man's hand. And the message was, put this man in the heat of the battle and withdraw from him. David might as well have taken a sword and thrust him through. Uriah died. David marries Bathsheba. Thinking that that would cover the child was due. And God sent Nathan the prophet to him, who told that poignant story. There was a rich man that had many flocks and herds, and there was a poor man living next door to him who had one little ewe lamb. And he treated that little lamb like it was his daughter. And the rich man had a visitor. And he sends his servant over to the poor man's house and takes that lamb and has it slaughtered and prepared and feeds it to his guest. David said, the man that has done that is worthy of death. He'll repay fourfold. That was what the law would have required. And you know the line. Nathan said, thou art the man. After the death of the child, David straightened his face, made one of the statements, one of the few statements in the Old Covenant that is a clear reference to life after death. When David said, he cannot come back to me, but I can go to him. And then there is a psalm that the writers say was David's psalm when Nathan the prophet had come to him with that story. And he had found he was guilty of that sin. And it was known. Psalm 51 begins this way. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. What did David ask? Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. The next verse says, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. My sin, my transgression, and it is in front of my eyes. David pleads, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. Wait a minute. Didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against Uriah? Didn't he make Joab an instrument of murder? Didn't he harm the whole nation? Let me tell you. David was right, and these words are in the Scripture by inspiration. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. All sin is against God. All sin is a violation of our relationship with God. It's not so much a matter of what I do to you or you do to me. Those things are bad. But the real wrong is, look what we've done in the sight of our God. All sin is against God. So David prayed and said, you've got a right to do anything you wish with me because I stand before you as guilty. You're justified when you speak and clear when thou judgest. What was David wanting? Later in the psalm he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Thou delightest not in sacrifice. God taught him to sacrifice. I would give it. Thou hast no pleasure in burnt offerings. God taught the burnt offerings. He's not really opposed to the sacrifices that God had given. He explains the real thing. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. What is repentance? A broken and contrite heart. A spirit that says, I have wronged my God. A spirit that says, Lord, I am sorry for what I have done. What kind of heart do you have? Do you have a heart that recognizes sin? That can be sorry for wrongs that have been done? That really bring about a change of mind, a change of heart that says, I want a new spirit. I want a new heart. I want a new life. I want a new direction. And that leads you to a change of life that would truly be pleasing to the Lord. Why is it that when a person is becoming a Christian, God says to him, repent and be baptized? Why would it be when a Christian has sinned before God that God would say to him, repent of this thine iniquity and pray that God can forgive you? Because repentance is the heart of real Christian service. A sorrow for wrongs, a determination to live for God, and a hope for eternity that is based not upon perfection of life, but on the fact that you're serving the God that made you. Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did he die? So that repentance and remission of sins could be preached in his name. For us who are Christians, don't lose. That sense of moral responsibility. Don't lose that sense of sorrow before God for wrongs that we have done. For those who are not Christians, God expects repentance for past sins and to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and to live your life as wholesomely as you can to be pleasing to the God that made you. If you're a Christian out of duty, or if you have never obeyed the gospel, if we could help you, why don't you come while we stand and sing?